By popular demand, question night returns. So I've got a few questions from the question box that I will respond to. And a couple of things I like to say about that before we get into it is just that I think of this more as question and response than question and answer. I don't do this because I think that I have the perfect answers to every question, but because I do believe I can help point us to God's word, which does give us the answers to our questions. And there's nothing that we might be thinking about that we can't talk about. And so if we have questions, it's always good to explore those questions instead of just pushing them aside and ignoring them. But I really enjoy the question nights because it always gives me the opportunity to speak to a wide variety of topics. And I know that whatever topic I'm speaking to is a question that's at least on somebody's mind. And if it's on one person's mind, it's usually on more than one person's mind. And so I hope that our time together this afternoon will be helpful. So we'll get right into it. First question is, what is the difference between a Nazarene and a Nazarite? I know the roles of a Nazarite from number 6. But not the roles of a Nazarene. Thanks. So, those two words are easily confused because they do sound very similar, but those two words really have nothing to do with each other. This person's right on about the roles of a Nazarite or the requirements for a Nazarite being in number 6. And you can turn to number 6 if you'd like, and you can see that there are 3 basic requirements of a Nazarite. They had to abstain from grapes and any grape products. They had to let their hair grow long without cutting it. And they had to stay away from dead bodies. And so this was a special vow that was outlined in the Law of Moses. And this was a voluntary vow that the Jews would take from time to time for a temporary amount of time. And at the end of the vow, the Nazarite would offer a combination of sacrifices and shave his hair and offer his hair as a sacrifice. And so probably the most famous Nazarite is Samson, and we're getting to him in Judges. And Samson is a little bit unique because his Nazarite vow was not one that he chose voluntarily. It was chosen for him. And it wasn't meant to be just a temporary period of time, like was typical of Nazarites, but it was meant to be for his whole life. So that's a snapshot of a Nazarite. A Nazarene is simply somebody who is from Nazareth. So just like a Georgian is somebody from Georgia, and an American is somebody from America, a Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth. And of course, the most famous Nazarene is Jesus. And the reason why Jesus was a Nazarene is because Joseph took his young family to Egypt, and after King Herod died, he was told to go back to the land of Israel, and they settled in the district of Galilee and in the town of Nazareth. And so I'll just read one verse, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 shows us where this word is used. It says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, a Nazarite is a voluntary vow that is outlined in the Law of Moses. A Nazarene is somebody that's from Nazareth. 2 similar sounding words, but not related. So, thanks for that question. Hopefully that was helpful. Next question. What is the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, 31 to 32? Is it possible to commit it today? I actually had 2 questions that were almost word for word, very different handwriting. So either somebody is very creative and wants to ask it twice to make sure that it's answered, or 2 different people had a very similar question this time. But let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at what this unpardonable sin is. We'll begin by reading just these 2 verses, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So, Jesus identifies a sin that is unforgivable, and that grabs our attention, and it should, because we certainly don't want to be guilty of a sin that we can't be forgiven of. And it is a scary kind of thing to think about. You know, it leads us to ask questions like, you know, have I ever done that? And if I have, should I just quit and give up because I can't be forgiven? And so it's something that tends to lead to a lot of questions. And so to answer this question or to respond to this question, I want to discuss three principles with you. And the first is that the only sin that's unforgivable is the sin that's unrepented of. If you go over to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 makes this clear in verses 8 and 9. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just let that sort of set the foundation for what we're talking about. John gives us this really beautiful promise that if we are willing to confess our sins and repent of them, I think is implied here, that there's nothing that we can't be forgiven of. He says we can be forgiven of all unrighteousness. So there's nothing that you can do that's so bad that God will refuse to forgive you. Romans 5 and verse 20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so I think that's an important principle to keep in mind, is that there is no limit to God's grace. There is no limit to God's ability to forgive. But a second principle that's important to realize is that a sinner can get to a point where he just won't repent. And there's a few places in the New Testament that warn of that kind of thing happening. And the Bible warns that sin is not only something that condemns us and separates us from God, but that sin is also something that destroys us, corrupts us, damages us. It has a destructive and erosive effect. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about people who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 talks about people who have become callous or past the point of feeling. And so there's a very real warning for us, is that if we choose to continue in sin for long enough, we get comfortable in it. We don't feel as motivated to make a change. And if you abuse your conscience for long enough, your conscience will quiet down. And eventually you can get to a point where you just don't even care to try and repent of that sin. And so you can end up in a state of spiritual numbness by continuing in sin and not repenting of it. And so the third point, I think, flows from that, that if a sinner gets to a point where he'll never repent, then he'll never be forgiven. If you go back, first of all, to Matthew 12 and read the whole context, I think you'll see that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. We'll go back to Matthew 12 again, and this time we'll back up and read the verses that come before what we read earlier. Start in verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So notice that in this context, that the scribes were so deluded that in the face of clear, undeniable evidence, they were denying the power of Jesus. What else could Jesus do for people like that? He had just cast out demons, and instead of confessing their faith in Jesus and deciding to follow him, they hardened their hearts and said, he's only doing this by the power of Satan. And they showed by their response that they were past the point of being able to repent. There was no hope for people like that. And so ultimately, their sin is unforgivable. Not because forgiveness would not be granted, but because forgiveness would not be sought. And so the practical application of this is, yes, we can do the same thing today. We can choose this defiant irreverence, this blasphemy against the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can do that until the Spirit no longer has any impact on our hearts at all. And so if there is sin in our lives, we need to repent of it while we still can. And as long as we're willing to repent of it, God is willing to forgive us. And so Hebrews chapter 3, I think, gives us a good practical piece of advice on this. Hebrews 3, 12 to 15 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So again, I think the point for us is that if we have sin in our lives, we need to acknowledge it, we need to repent of it. As long as we're willing to do that, God is willing to forgive us. But if we get to a point where we're no longer willing to acknowledge it and repent of it, then God can't forgive us because we're not seeking repentance. So that's my understanding of that question, and hopefully that's helpful. Okay, a practical question here. Should a Christian play the lottery or gamble? Well, in a word, my answer is no, and I'll explain why. First of all, there's no direct mention of gambling in the Bible, best I can tell. But there are many, many principles that would show us that it's not something God wants us to do. And so I'll give you three principles about why a Christian should not gamble or play the lottery. Number one, it's motivated by greed. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives some very clear warnings about greed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he writes, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So notice that these are pretty strong warnings against worldliness and greed. And the problem is not necessarily money. There have certainly been people who have had money and wealth who have been righteous, but the problem is with those who have a desire to be rich, people who focus on wanting more money. And so if we've let that kind of desire take over our hearts, we need to stop and reassess our priorities. And if we don't change, Paul warns us that those desires will lead us into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge us into ruin and destruction. And so, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as people who are living not for this life, but for the one to come, we of all people need to be setting our minds on things above, laying up treasures in heaven, and not greedy for the things of this earth. But a second principle is that gambling depends on the losses of others. And I think that this is an important distinction that shows us the difference between gambling and investing. Sometimes people might make the decision to invest in something that is uncertain. Really, any kind of investment that you make carries with it a degree of risk. But when you invest, you're hoping that whatever you've invested in is successful so that you can share in the success. When you gamble, you're hoping that other people lose so that you can profit from their loss. And so, for that reason, it's hard to gamble and love your neighbor as yourself, like Jesus says in Matthew 22:39. You know, you're hoping that they lose so that you can win. And it's also the very opposite mentality of somebody who is compassionate, kind, and generous. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so, again, as Christians, we're called to think about things totally differently than the world does. And if my success depends on another person's loss, then I need to desire the other person's well-being ahead of my own. But number three, it's just bad stewardship. I like the statement that David makes in 1 Chronicles 29:14. He prays to God, "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." You see, what David realized is that everything that he had was from God. And we need to remember that everything we have are things that the Lord has entrusted us with. They really belong to him. That's the idea of stewardship. It's not really ours, but it's his. And we've been given the responsibility to manage it well. And so that's also why the amount that somebody gambles doesn't really matter. It's the principle of the thing. You know, somebody might say, like, well, it's just a few dollars here, a few dollars there. But even those few dollars are dollars that the Lord has entrusted you with. And when you gamble, you throw away the money God has given you with a very low chance of ever getting it back. And so I would also encourage somebody to think about the parable of the talents. The idea there is that God entrusted, the master entrusted his servants with various resources, and he expected them to use them in ways that are productive. And there's a reason why there's a saying that the house always wins. There's oftentimes an illusion of getting a return on that money, but that money is usually lost. And so there are much better ways that you could use it. You know, if you've got a little bit of extra money and you think, well, maybe I could just buy a lottery ticket, what's the harm in doing that? Well, for one, you could invest that money instead. That would be a wiser use of it. You could save it, or better yet, you could use it to help somebody else. And that's really the idea in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. There, when Paul talks about how Christians ought to have this totally different kind of lifestyle, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And so, for those reasons, gambling, playing the lottery, seems very inconsistent with the character that God has called us to have. It's motivated by greed, it depends on the losses of others, and it's bad stewardship. So my answer is no, it would not be appropriate. All right, let's move on to something else. Social drinking. This is the way the paper was phrased, with just the two words and a question mark. I'm guessing the question is, should we or shouldn't we? And again, I think this is a question that we're going to have to think about from principle. And part of the benefit of doing things like this is because it helps us to learn how to reason through the decisions that we make. And we're going to have to approach this question in a very similar way to the way that we approached the last one. So I want to be fair with the scriptures and at the same time apply them to our current cultural context. So I'll give you three principles on this one as well. Actually, I think I have four on this one. But first of all, we need to understand that drunkenness is certainly a sin. If you look over in Romans chapter 13, it makes it clear that drunkenness is a sin, but it also associates drunkenness with other things. Romans 13, beginning in verse 12. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So notice here that drunkenness is clearly identified as a sin. There should be no question about that. But notice also that drunkenness is associated with two other things. Broadly speaking, sexual immorality and quarreling. And if you've ever been around people that are drunk, then that seems like a pretty fair association. Drunkenness usually leads to those kinds of sins, sexual immorality and quarreling. He also talks about in verse 14 that we need to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Drunkenness does exactly that. When somebody is intoxicated, their inhibitions are lowered, leads to less self-control, leads to people making decisions that they wouldn't normally make. And so for all of those reasons, we need to understand drunkenness is a sin, and it's also dangerous because it often leads to more sins. But a second principle that would be more directly related to this question of social drinking would be that we need to avoid associating ourselves with sinful activities. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is discussing this question about whether it's appropriate for Christians to go to idol temples, to pagan idol temples, and to eat the meat that's offered to idols there. And he reasons through that question in a variety of different ways, but look at his point here in verses 14 to 22. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So I want you to notice that the way that Paul approaches this question is he compares the way that they would eat this meat offered to idols to the Lord's Supper. And he talks about that when we come together and we participate in the Lord's Supper, that what we're actually doing is we are associating ourselves with Christ. We are associating ourselves with him. And so by the same sort of logic, when you go to the idol temple and you partake of the food that's there, you're associating yourself with idol worship. You're associating yourselves with demons. And so whether or not the eating itself is inherently sinful is beside the point. The point is you have no business being there and associating with that kind of thing. And so I think that this situation would apply to many of the places where social drinking might be happening. When you go to a bar and partake in drinking there, you're associating yourself with the sinful activities known to take place there, including drunkenness. And so that would be no place for a Christian to be. But number three, we also need to avoid causing our brethren to stumble. If you go over to Romans 14, in Romans 14, Paul is addressing a situation that has some similarities to 1 Corinthians, And there's some Gentile Christians that they have no problems eating unclean foods. Jewish Christians who have grown up learning that they needed to always abstain from unclean foods, they become Christians, and because of their former associations, they still have a hard time eating unclean foods. But there are Gentile Christians who don't have that background, and they can do it with a clean conscience. And so Paul has some advice for them. So let's look here in verse 14, Romans 14 and verse 14. He says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you eat regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So as we see the principles that Paul talks about here, again, it's besides the point whether having a single drink or not is inherently sinful. But the point is, what's the impact that it's going to have on your brethren? And I can only speak to my experiences in this country in my lifetime, but I have a suspicion that if I was to participate in drinking alcohol at all, some of my brethren would be disturbed by that. It would be upsetting. And so where does all of that leave us? Well, I do want to be fair to the scriptures and say that I can't say that all drinking in any context is sinful, but I will say that it can very easily be sinful. And fourthly, our question needs to be, not only is it sinful, but is it wise? And so the last verse that I'll read on this is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Clearly, Christians ought to be people whose lifestyles reflect a totally different perspective than the world's. And consuming alcohol is surrounded by both physical and spiritual dangers. And so for somebody who is dedicated to wanting to bring glory to God in your life, social drinking seems at the very least unwise. And so that's reason enough for me to abstain. There's too many dangers, both physical and spiritual, that surround it. And at the end of the day, I'm just not sure what good or productive thing could come out of it. So for those reasons, seems at least in today's time and place where we live, there's just no good reason to participate. All right, and that leads us to one last question. What does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Let's go ahead and read this verse in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's go ahead and read the whole context here. Beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So first of all, I'll tell you the way that I've heard this phrase used before, and then I'll tell you what I think that it's saying. I've heard people use this phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to say something like this. You need to figure out your own salvation. You know, you need to figure out your salvation for yourself. It doesn't matter what your mother did. It doesn't matter what your grandmother did. It doesn't matter what your preacher might say. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. Now, is that a true principle? Of course it is. Absolutely it is. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us needs to take ownership of our own relationship with God. And we've been talking about this all day. Taylor Forrester made a great decision to do exactly that. His parents clearly have faith, and his grandparents have faith. But just because your family has faith doesn't mean that you have a relationship with God. And so it's up to each one of us to choose to have our own faith, to know God for ourselves, to choose to obey God for ourselves. But is that the point that Paul's making here? And I don't think that it is. For one, Paul is clearly writing to Christians. He's writing to people who are already saved. He's not saying you need to figure out how to get saved. He's not saying you need to figure out how to get saved. He's saying you need to live out the salvation that you already have. If you look in verse 12 again, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about you needing to solve the problem, solve the calculus about how to get saved, but he's talking about the outworkings of salvation. In other words, if you've been saved, live like it. Live with the purpose. And I think verses 14 and 15 really explain what that looks like. He says that we need to be people who do all things without grumbling or disputing. In verse 15, he says that we need to be people who shine as lights in the world. That's what God's will is for us. That's God's purpose for us. Shining as lights in the world is the outworking of salvation. And so I think Paul's point here is God doesn't just want to save us, but God wants to use us. If God has saved us, then we need to be people that God is using. We need to be living out our salvation, working it out so that we can be useful to the God who saved us. And so we need to live our lives with the purpose of bringing glory to God. So with all of those things being said, I hope that you'll think about your own relationship with God. You have an opportunity tonight to think about your own salvation. And again, there is a truth to this idea that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's up to you to take ownership of your relationship with God. But as you think about that, think not only about becoming saved, but think about how God can use you. That if you do decide to come to God and he does save you, then what you can then be is useful to the Master. You can be a light to this dark world. You can be somebody that displays the glory of God in the way that you live. And you can be somebody that God uses to proclaim his wisdom and his love in your own life. If you want to have a purpose like that, you can leave today with one. If you need to make your life right with God in any way, if there's anything that we can do here to help you, we want you to know that you have an opportunity to come to the front and let your needs be known. If you need to do that, come now while we stand and sing.